As you read through the book of Job, it becomes apparent that Job is a man well acquainted with suffering, with grief, and with affliction. He endures terrible pain that we have a difficult time trying to relate to because of this, the gravity of it. He experiences pain physically. He experiences pain relationally in losing his 10 children. He experiences pain spiritually in his relationship with God as he seeks to do what is righteous before God, and now it seems that God is punishing him and afflicting him, and God's hand is heavy upon him. He experiences great emotional pain, and his friends who come to comfort him begin to accuse him of all kinds of unrighteousness and of cheating and of injustice. His wife even calls upon him to curse God and die. And as Job is dealing with all of this pain in his life, how if one of blessing is now completely flipped on its head, and Job is wondering along with his friends and along with all those who read this book, what kind of God runs this universe that would send such evil and such suffering that would afflict the righteous in this way? This is not the way the world ought to be. What kind of God is in control when we see so much suffering and evil in our universe in our day and age? You don't have to go far to see the headlines if you don't experience it yourself in your own life. How much wickedness and how much suffering is in this world? And so these questions about why God would allow such things, why he would use such things, comes to our mind. Now in this text, as Job slips to despair and asking these questions and even making accusations against God, God speaks to him. He starts speaking to him here in chapter 38 all the way through chapter number 41. And what God is going to do in this portion of his speech is from the end of chapter 38 all the way to chapter 40 is talk about a number of animals. And maybe I say, well, what do animals have to do with the theme of evil and suffering and Job's grappling with very serious suffering going on in his life and very serious questions about God's nature and his character? And God's going to say, look at the lion and look at the raven. Look at the mountain goat. Look at the donkey, the wild donkey. Look at the ostrich, Job. And you're thinking, well, what does that have to do? You know, a detour through the zoo, how is that going to help me grapple with the issues of suffering and evil that are real in my life? I want you to remember when Jesus commanded his disciples not to fear. He pointed them to the sparrows. And he says, not one of them fall to the ground apart from my Father. And remember when Jesus told his disciples how they ought not to be anxious. And he pointed to the birds of the air, and they said, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather their food into barns, yet God feeds them and cares for them. Are you not more important than they? There's valuable lessons in Scripture as God and the Lord Jesus Christ point us to creation, point us to the world of the animals, and say, there are important lessons for you to learn, not in the animals themselves, but in the God who made them, and the God who governs them and rules them and cares for them. That's where God is going to go here this morning. So we're going to consider the animals and then understand how they relate to this issue of evil and suffering in the world and in our lives. So look with me in Job 38. I'm going to start reading in verse 39, and I'm going to read all the way down to the end of chapter 39. Because this is all related, and it will take us a couple weeks to get through this portion, but we'll start there. Reading Job 38, starting in verse 39. Look at the text with me. God says to Job, can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions, when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help, and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring? are they delivered of their young, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong prey. Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom have I given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with robes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beasts may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse its might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. I'm going to pause there. And so we're going to consider this portion of scripture this week and next. And you understand here, God is asking Job questions. Because Job has asked questions of God, and God says, well, just wait a second. Job, gird up your loins, be a man. I'm going to ask you some questions, and you answer me if you can. And here God is asking Job about these variety of creatures that he has made. The lion, the raven, the mountain goat, the doe, the donkey, the wild donkey. And he says, Job, do you understand these creatures? Have you made them? Do you govern them? Do you provide for them? Can you subdue them? Consider the wild donkey that doesn't want to be near the tumult, the noise of the city, that doesn't listen to the voice of its driver, who rather than coming and plowing your fields for you or leaving it to do your labor, you would never do that because a wild donkey would come and destroy your crops. So Job, you are powerless to control even something like a wild donkey. You're powerless to, or you lack understanding to understand birds and their flight and how they nest and where they have their young. You can't provide for them. You can't understand them. Even the ostrich, you don't understand what's going on there, how God has created that bird. Over and over again, God is asking Job questions he can't answer because Job lacks understanding. He lacks the power to make and to govern, to care for these animals. And Job can't rule over them. He can't domesticate them. His words and his actions are powerless against these creatures. And so what is the point of these questions? How do these questions relate to the topic at hand? The problem of evil and suffering and God's governance and rulership of this world that has evil and suffering in it. Well, what God is saying here is that the very animals that seem unruly, the very animals that seem destructive, the very animals that seem fearful, the very animals like the ostrich that seem completely, like, what's the point of that thing? The very animals that cause all of these questions in our minds, well, God knows them and he governs them. Therefore, the things in this world that seem unruly, that seem odd, that seem, well, I don't understand how that's supposed to work. Well, God knows it and he governs it. That's the point here. Job, you don't understand the animal world. And yet you're going to judge God about how he rules this world. You have no power. You have no ability. You have no wisdom. Who are you to judge how God uses things that are unruly and even violent, like the lion or the raven, towards his good purposes? If God is able to understand and govern the entire animal realm, is he not capable and wise and able to govern this world, including its unruliness, its wickedness, and its evil and destruction? We are not in the position to judge God because we don't have his wisdom, his power, his rulership over the things in this world. That's God's point with these questions. Now, as we reflect more, I want to think more about the lion and the raven and get into some of the details, because we can understand perhaps the big picture, but why these particular animals does God mention? Before we get into some of those details, I need to address what I feel is a huge elephant in the room right now. Because as we read this text, God here is saying to Job, Job, you haven't created these animals. You don't feed them. You don't govern them. You don't understand them. You don't rule over them. And so who are you to say that I'm mismanaging this world and justice and evil and suffering? But the gargantuan elephant in the room right now is that we live in a culture, and we live in a time and a day and an age where almost every single question that God asks here, none of that would direct people to God's might, his wisdom, his rulership or governance of this world. They would read about these animals and say, well, the reason why the lion does what it does is because that's the product of evolution. Nothing to do with God. God doesn't rule the animals. He didn't make them. This world has come to us through millions of years and through random mutations and natural selection. You know, these questions completely lose their force because as God asks these questions to us, we're like, well, we might not know all the answers to those questions, but science has the answer. And so what do? When we deal with problems of evil and suffering, well, we turn to science because, well, science can answer and solve these mysteries. And so therefore, science as the great explainer will be able to deliver us from evil and suffering in this world today. Because science is elevated almost as a god. Of course, science as interpreted by us fallible humans. And so I have to address this issue of how this text points to the animal world, whereas some people look at the animal world today and say, well, that's no evidence of God. That's evidence of evolution. And so therefore, the whole text of Job doesn't make any sense as we look at God's creation, if God is in fact not the creator. So we're going to take a brief detour from this text and consider this objection of evolution and how that factors into how we understand this particular text and how we understand really suffering and evil. So there, what I want to first do is mention a number of the consequences if the ideas of evolution, what I mean by evolution is, you know, species arising from other species because of mutation and natural selection. If that is indeed true, then it has severe consequences for people of faith. Severe consequences for the claims of Scripture. I just want to mention some of those. If evolution is true, then the Bible is worthless. Okay? If the prevailing narrative of our day and age is true about the origin of species, about the nature of animals, the nature of ourselves, if that is true, the Bible is completely worthless. God's words to Job are a complete lie. This is a complete lie. You are sitting there and you are wasting your time because this is not true. God's words in Genesis are a lie. Jesus' words describing Genesis and male and female and marriage, complete lie. He was completely mistaken. Paul's words regarding the first Adam is a complete lie. The origin of sin is a complete lie. Sin itself is a lie. Almost everything in Scripture is a lie, if evolution is true. Because creation is not just the first few chapters, the first 11 chapters of the Bible. God as creator is a theme throughout almost every single book of the Bible. It carries the whole storyline of Scripture from creation to coming new creation. If God is not the creator, if he is not who he says he is in here, if evolution is indeed true, then this Bible is completely false. Completely false. And we are still in our sins, and we, of all peoples on this world, are most to be pitied. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. You can't mix the Bible with evolution's claims. Simply can't mix. The Bible is worthless. It's untrue if evolution is true. Second consequence, if evolution is true, God himself, he is obsolete. God is obsolete. Not only is God's word not true, but God himself is, even if some kind of supernatural being exists, he's completely irrelevant. Completely irrelevant. Unnecessary. There is no God. There is no lawgiver. There is no ethical standard from above. There's no outside wisdom. There's no transcendent purpose. There's no transcendent design. All of those are illusions and fabrications of our minds that have been involved along with the human race. Even evil itself, we're here these past number of weeks talking about Job and the problem of evil. If evolution is true, there is no problem of evil because evil doesn't even exist. There's no such thing as morality if evolution is true. Evil is only a perception in our minds about things that we don't like, and it's only some kind of self-defense mechanism. But it has no grounding in morality. And what is evil can change from one moment to the next. One society can decide that throwing babies off the cliff, like in Sparta, was a good thing because it helped your people become stronger and mightier. And we can be in a society today where babies in our city are killed by the thousands. But that's okay. It's good. And in fact, it's a positive good because there's too many people on this planet. And we need smaller families. So we want, there's more money to go around if there's less children around here. And so what the Bible says is evil and abhorrent is embraced as good because there is no such thing as a standard to appeal to if evolution is true. Society can deem that you are expendable and you have no basis to object to that if evolution is true. Also, if evolution is true, not only is the Bible false, not only is God obsolete, but if evolution is true, the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, is no saving message. It's not salvation. It's not deliverance. It's not rescue. You know, the good news of what Scripture says, what the Lord Jesus Christ says, what the church has testified from the beginning, is that we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are at enmity with God, we're hostile to God because of our sin, and God in his love and his mercy sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem man. The just died for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. 2 Peter 3:18. And so, Jesus came to reconcile us to God. Salvation, deliverance, forgiveness, the promise of a eternal life, of new heavens, of new earth, of new glorified bodies are part of this gospel message, this good news message. But if evolution is true, that message is, it's a myth, right alongside Santa and the Tooth Fairy. If evolution is true, salvation is not found in the gospel. It's not found in Jesus. Salvation is found in science. Salvation is found in more evolution. Because evolution is upward progress to this new kind of humanity. Evolution is the means to a new humanity, not a new humanity in Christ, but a new humanity through science with a utopia that is promised for all those who would embrace this evolution. And we can even help it along. The eugenics movement of the last century can testify to such an impulse, where there was forced sterilization to aid in the advancement of humanity. this concept that we could breed a better human race and use the process of evolution to usher in a more prosperous human race. The Holocaust was eugenics on a massive scale. Now, I know for people who would agree with the ideas of evolution would scoff that I would compare evolution to the eugenics movement, even though that was because of evolution, or the Holocaust. They would scoff at that. That's ridiculous. How can you say that's not apples to apples comparison? But yet we live in a day and age where we murder infants. We live in a day and age that to align someone's self-perception to their body, we would inject children, 7, 6, 8 years old, with chemicals to break their body and its natural process, to poison them so they don't reach puberty. And then as they get older and as adults, we mutilate their bodies. We cut them apart into pieces and modify them surgically so that their outside matches their inner self-perception. And people scoff that I would compare evolutionary ideas with the eugenics movement and with the Holocaust. Well, those things are history, but we have those same kind of things happening in our day and age even right now. All in the name of science. All in the name of the advancement of the human race. A new idea of gender. A new idea of prosperity. A new idea of humanity. Evolution promises salvation, but it leads to destruction. And the church, unfortunately, even with these consequences, the church brings in these damaging and damning ideas. The church in our Western world is so concerned with its testimony, which in our day and age is the love and respect of our society, that we would bring in these ideas, or at the very least, not be clear and forthright and bold and courageous in repudiating them and pointing them out for the wicked doctrines that they are. Such that we read God's word in the book of Job and it loses its force. Because back in the back of our minds, we're like, well, there's nothing really that special about these creatures. They're just animals doing what animals do. I don't see how God is governing them or ruling them, providing for them. Just don't see the connection. And so we embrace a lie that, well, if we want answers to our problems, especially the problem of evil and suffering, then we must turn to science. Because God's point is to Job, if you can explain the animal world, how it works, how it's governed, how it's cared for, if you can explain and do that, well, then you have the authority and the right to make judgments on how this whole world operates and works. Then you understand justice and suffering and its place in this world. And what science today says is, yeah, you can explain all of this. Science is the great explainer, therefore science is the great savior. That's what God is saying. He, as the great explainer of all things of heaven and earth, the one who rules it and governs it all, is able to save, is able to deliver. And today God has been replaced by human ideas, all in the name of science. And think about it today. What do we do when we suffer? What do we do when we experience evil? Do we turn to God and his truth? Do we delight in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we seek him in prayer? Or is the first thing we do when we experience suffering and evil is try to find a pill or a medication or a modern psychologist? Some kind of modern answer of science that can help us deal with this suffering. What do we do when we see suffering in this world? Do we cry out to God for deliverance? Do we want to see the gospel go forth? Or do we cry to our government and its modern scientific technocracy and say, government, you need to deliver us. You need to save us. And what we see is people who are leaving the Christian faith and becoming converts of a new faith. A system of belief with its own explanation of origins, with its own explanation of ethics and humanism, with its own ideas of utopia, this new humanity, with this utopia of this government technocracy that can run and manage all of our lives and care for us and all of our responsibilities. A new religion with its own prophets that call us to action and make apocalyptic predictions about the end of this world through climate change. Their own evangelists who propagate the faith. Their own mission field of our children that they need to educate and train up in this new religion. And their own wicked, these religious bigots who oppose them, who need to be silenced and moved out of the way. Evolution and its ideas are a new belief system. And it's something that we need to be aware of because, you know, children who grow up in the church who leave the faith are not joining the Roman Catholic Church or a Muslim mosque or going to join the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. For the most part, they're becoming atheists, agnostics, free thinkers, evolutionary thinkers. I'm free from the shackles of God. I'm free from faith. Not at all. You've traded the truth for a lie. You've switched faith. You become a convert to a new religion. One that promises health and happiness and peace, but delivers death and judgment. And so the consequences of evolutionary thinking are profound. Now, what I want to do, before I just jump back into the text, I think it's helpful if I try to quickly as I can either remind you or instruct you, encourage you on why it is that this whole idea of evolution is so patently false, and why it is that when the scripture speaks about God as the creator, why we can see evidence from that everywhere around us. Okay, so I'm just going to take a few moments, if you bear with me, to deal with why now I've made some claims about how terrible the consequence of evolutionary theory is to the Christian faith and to the world at large. And now I want to try to substantiate that with why it's false and why what the Bible says about God being the creator is true. And then we'll jump back into the text and consider the lion and the raven. Now, when I mention evolution, and I'm talking here about why evolution is false, I don't mean adaptation or variation within a certain kind or species. Okay. That's not what people typically mean by evolution. What I mean by evolution, what most people mean by evolution is changing from one species into another entirely new species. New body plans, new body types, complete new genetic makeup. That is through natural mutations just mutations and natural selection. So it's that I'm going to show you that is completely impossible and false. If you want more resources from what I'm about to say, on the back of your handout, there's a number of books that I recommend to you. Some are lighter than others. Some are more full. And so I tried to include the page number and a little bit about it, just so you'd be prepared for that. So let me give you a few reasons why evolution is false. And I'll try to do this as quickly as I can. One, you can't get life from non-life. If we're going to follow the science, it's a scientific possibility that living things arise from non-living things. It's been proven. Louis Pasteur, for example, is one of the scientists who proved that theory, that there was some kind of spontaneous production of life. Living things do not come from non-living matter. Of course, scientists have theories of how this may have been, but none of those theories satisfy and upon scrutiny are even close to working. You know, there are scientists around the world today who are convinced that their latest theory, and one that has most promise according to them, is this idea that RNA was the first building block of life that first came together. And so they've been able to, in a lab, full of engineers and scientists with tons of letters behind their name, with these special conditions and all these things going on, been able to make an RNA or at least the elements of an RNA molecule come together. At least for a brief moment in time before, because it's so fragile, before it all falls apart. And they deem this a great success. But this experiment doesn't prove that these things have come together by chance. Anything, this experiment has only proved that it takes a great deal of engineering and a great deal of minds and mind power and the absolute best conditions under this laboratory conditions to produce even a fraction of what is necessary for the creation of life. So they're actually proving the very thing that they seek to, or sorry, they prove the very thing they seek to deny and that we affirm. The second thing, second reason why evolution is not true is that none of the proofs that people hold forth actually hold up to any kind of close scrutiny. You know, if you open up a science textbook from high school, you read about the fossil record, read about finches and their beaks, bacteria, moss, the Miller experiment. All these things are said to prove evolution. But bacteria, for example, became immune to penicillin, I believe, is because a mutation actually broke that bacteria, so it didn't function properly, which made it survive in one way. But yet the bacteria were still bacteria. There is broken bacteria. Finches' beaks do vary in size and shape, but it's all part of their genetic makeup. No evidence of evolution there. The fossil record is typically viewed as the strongest evidence for evolution. People always say to us, I believe in the fossils. But Darwin actually wrote that the fossil record was the greatest hindrance to his theory of evolution. Listen to what Darwin wrote in his Origin of Species. He said, "The abrupt manner in which whole groups of species suddenly appear in certain formations has been urged by several paleontologists as a fatal objection to the belief in the transmutation of species, the evolution of species. If numerous species belonging to the same genera or families have really started into life all at once, the fact would be fatal to the theory of descent with slow modification through natural selection." In other words, scientists in his day pointed to the fossil record and said, look it, you have all these life forms in there that have, they have no intermediary fossils. And he acknowledges that. And he says, if that continues, that is a fatal flaw to my theory. The fossil record is more complete now than it was in Darwin's day. And it's even more difficult to believe in evolution today than it was then. None of these transitional forms that Darwin hoped for have ever been found in the fossils, nor will they be found. Darwin theorized and proposed, if you could imagine, the tree of life. I'm sure you've seen it before, from one single organism, and this branch goes forth, this whole tree, until you get every single living thing on the planet. The fossil record doesn't even bear that out, not even in the least. What we see in the fossil record are different kinds of animals with variations within each kind. So rather than a single tree of life with all the animals, we see many trees with each with the little branches on it with variations among kinds. We see a forest and not the tree of life. That's what the data shows. And so evolution has no evidence to hold it up. Thirdly, third reason why evolution can't be true is that DNA and mutations simply don't mix. DNA is not just a regular molecule. This is the four codes of DNA, which essentially program our bodies, which produce proteins and lead to cell reproduction. The code that is programmed in this DNA is like computer code, but even more complicated. Because the code in DNA is read one way and then went back the other way, and then you can take snippets, because it has like an operating system that goes and replicates the DNA. It actually takes a piece from here and then it knows how far down to go, and then take a piece from there and put that together, and that's another message in the DNA. It's like reading a book where you can read the book one way from beginning to end and it makes perfect sense, and then you read the book backwards from beginning to end and it makes perfect sense, and you read one section, another section, and it, all of this goes together. You know, you can imagine how complex that arrangement of information is. There's no proof inside DNA that it has come about by this random jumbled mess of mutations. It's highly specified and highly complex, and mutations only damage what is there. You can imagine if you have a book and you start scrambling letters. Well, soon that book is unrecognizable. And so there's an idea that scientists are puzzled with and baffled with. It's called genetic entropy, because our genes are actually getting more and more corrupt. More and more mutations are entering, and so we're genetically inferior than our parents, and then they to their great-grandparents, and so forth. Such that if you go back in time, there's no way that, if you keep going forward in time, there's no way that we as a human race should live, you know, millions and billions of years as they propose. We should be dead already because of our genetic decline. So mutations to DNA simply do not produce any kind of positive result at the scale and level needed for evolution to be true. Fourth reason why evolution is not true. I mentioned DNA is full of information. This is important, and it's an important point that people have a hard time grasping as I speak to them, especially on the street. DNA is chock full of information. There is nowhere on this planet, there is nowhere that either science or math or any other discipline has ever proven or shown, or anywhere experientially, where we know where information, like we see in a book, comes about by random chance. If you walk and you see flowers arranged and it says, "I love you, Mom," no one here is ever going to think that just blew into that place like that and the seeds just happened to sprout up like that. You would never believe it. Anytime we see specified information like that, there. Even when scientists are looking for extraterrestrial intelligence, they're looking for information from outer space, and if they find it, they say, "Ha-ha, there's life." Our bodies are chock full of information. They look at that and they say, "Well, no mind has put that there." It goes completely against science, completely against everything we know about experience. And they know that because Francis Crick, he's one of the scientists who discovered DNA, and he said this to his students, biologists, "You must constantly keep in mind that what you see was not designed, but rather evolved." That's what he told the students. Always keep this in mind. Because when you look at DNA, you're going to think someone designed that. Put it out of your mind. It was evolved. Foolishness. Number five, another reason why evolution is true, or false. False. Evolution is false. Number five, it's a mathematical impossibility. A mathematical impossibility. If there's some math types here, you're going to like this. If you're not a math type, maybe just check back in another minute or two. Stephen Mayer, he's a philosopher and scientist. He's calculated the odds of putting together a chain of amino acids to make a protein, a very basic small protein. Of 150, it's almost like lengths of a chain, 150 chain lengths of amino acids to make a protein. Now, amino acids, there's only 20-some of them, but they have to be a certain orientation. There's a right-hand and left-hand one, and they have to be a right orientation, right bond. And so it's a complicated process to get them to line up to form protein. And so to get a sequence of 150 to make one simple protein, you have the chance, if you just jumble those amino acids together, you have one chance in 10 to the 164 that you have a protein, a working protein. So that is one followed by 164 zeros. Now that number is way more than astronomical, okay? It's large. There's only one or 10 to the 80 electrons in our universe, they estimate. Okay, so this number is way beyond even the number of electrons in our entire universe with its hundreds of billions of galaxies and hundreds of billions of stars. So to put that in context, let's run this as a thought experiment just to have one protein put together by chance. I want you to imagine that every square foot of the Earth, every square foot of this entire Earth has 1 billion systems that are randomly joining together 150 amino acids. And they do this once every second. So every square foot of Earth has 1 billion machines on there that puts together 150 amino acids every single second. And we'll give it lots of time. So if you take 13.7 billion years, you get like 4 times 10 to the 17, you know, that's many seconds in 13 billion years. And so that number is not easy for the math. So if we bump it up to 32 million years, that ends up being, let me find that number here. So 10 to the 18 seconds. So one followed by 18 zeros. That's how many seconds you have in 32 billion years. So if each square foot has a billion different machines putting together a strand of 150 amino acids in random order, doing that over and over again every second for 32 billion years, then you're able to make 10 to the 41 sequences of amino acids. Okay, so if you have that much time, every square foot, a billion machines over this whole Earth, you're able to make one followed by 41 zeros, different combinations of amino acids of 150 length in sequence. And that's not even close to the number of 1 to 10 to 164. So your chances of making one protein in all those attempts is one chance out of 10 to the 123. So in other words, one followed by 123 zeros. That's your chance of forming one single, simple, workable protein in 32 million years. If you have a billion machines on every square foot of the Earth for that long, 150 sequence. And so it's just absolutely incredible. It is, and that is just one protein, and that is not even close to the complexity of a single cell and all that you need. And so mathematicians have known this for quite a while. The theory of evolution is mathematically impossible. And the objection that I've heard to this is, there's still a chance. There's still a chance. You're telling me there's still a chance. And if that's their view, well, they're fine to that view. But that faith is on a completely different category than the faith of those like us who hold to the word of God as true and trustworthy. That is a blind, foolish, ignorant faith. You're clinging to straws because you don't like God. The sixth reason why evolution is not true is it can't account for the mind, it can't account for joy, it can't account for beauty. None of these things that we have in experience everyday life. They assume that biological evolution can explain everything. It simply can't. Thomas Nagel, he's an atheist philosopher from the University of New York, and he writes this. Listen to this man, he's an atheist, but he doesn't believe in evolution because of these reasons that I've already shared. He says, I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And he says this, my guess is that this cosmic authority problem, not wanting God over you, is not a rare condition, and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. One of the tendencies it supports is the ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything about life, including everything about the human mind. So he's right. The reason why he rejects God is because he hates God. He doesn't want to submit to God or his law. And he says evolution is a crutch for people to reject God and reject his authority over them. And those scientists, they know that the theory of evolution is in complete trouble. But it keeps on being promoted among the popular people because there's no other way to try to satisfy our desire and our craving to erase God from our mind and conscience. Now, let me just give you a few reasons why creation is true, because all those reasons why evolution is false leads to the conclusion that creation is true. But as I mentioned, we have different kinds of creatures, like a dog and other things that have much diversity, all built into the genetic code that God has designed. And so it fits right according with Genesis 1. God made kinds, and then they be fruitful after their kinds. We have genetic evidence. It turns out that every single human being, male or female, can be traced back to one woman and one man. And that woman they call mitochondrial Eve, and that man they call Y-chromosomal Adam. Interesting how they would pick Adam and Eve. And they say, of course, it's not talking about biblical Adam and Eve. But when you do the math, that the dates of those past ancestors match about 6,000 years ago. It's compelling. Genetic evidence. Third thing, the evidence of the young earth. There's so much evidence for a young earth. Not the 4.5 billion years that is used today. We have so much evidence all around us of a global flood. So much evidence for the mechanism that brought the separation of our continents, which brought on the ice age. It explains, you know, how we find so much life in the frozen tundra of the north. All of that is explained through scientific models showing what happened during the global flood and right after it. We have fossils all over this world that have blood cells and soft tissue inside them. Like, this completely blows my mind. How science, it's not like they found one fossil that is so well preserved that perhaps this blood cells live 75 million years. But what they're finding is all over the place. And fossils that are so poorly preserved, they're just on top of the dirt, just lying there. They crack them open and there's soft tissue inside. How can this last for 75 million years? All this shows that the earth is younger than they purport it to be. Our solar system has comets, chunks of ice that should have melted long ago. The arms of our galaxies and magnetic fields, assault in the oceans, all these are metrics of age that testify to the biblical age of the earth. Yet they're all ignored. We also have human history. We have cultures who are separated by language, by contact, by geography. And almost every single culture around this world has a story about a global flood. It's incredible. And there's no idea that they had colluded on this, and there's some kind of fabrication or hoax. But we have eyewitnesses who've been spread throughout the planet who now remember and pass on to their descendants about this huge flood. Same is true. Almost every culture, there's legends of dragons. You see it on flags in Japan. You see it on architecture down in South America. You see it all over the place. Dragons look a lot like dinosaurs, but no one's ever seen a dinosaur because they lived millions of years ago. So how do all these cultures have all these myths and legends about dragons? How did they all develop that independently with different languages, different space? Well, it's because they witnessed dinosaurs. And they came mythologized into these dragons. But dragons are nothing more than dinosaurs. Just like we're going to see described in Job 40 and 41. Human history testifies to the truth of Scripture and God as creator. And then, of course, we have the greatest of all proofs that creation is true is the human heart. Creation itself testifies to God's existence and the fact that he is the creator. Romans 1 says that everyone believes that God exists and that he is the creator. But we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1 says that what is plain about God, his eternal power and his divine nature, is clearly perceived in the things that he has made so that we are without excuse. God as creator is as plain as the nose on our face. And you just listen carefully when you watch an animal series on BBC or Discovery. And you'll hear these evolutionary biologists talk about design, and they marvel at how amazing these creatures are and how intricately they've been made and how they are fashioned. They use all the languages of design and creation. It's because in their heart of hearts, they look at these animals, these creatures, and they know that God has made them and fashioned them. But it's this cosmic authority problem that Thomas Nagel identifies that Romans 1 speaks of. And I'm sure he didn't know he was agreeing with Romans 1. When he says that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they do not want to honor God or give thanks to him as God. And so we elevate science and evolution and we take God off his throne. And then we can live our own lives. Now with that, I want to turn to Genesis 38. Job 38. That's right. Thank you. Job 38. And we're going to look at verse 39 through 41 here this morning. And then I'm going to cover chapter 39 next week. But I wanted to address this idea of evolution as we consider these different animals. And so in Job 38, starting in verse 39, God asks, "Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket, who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food?" So God calls upon Job to consider his creation, his design, his governance of the lion and the raven. When you think about the lion, you're thinking about a beast that is synonymous with strength and with might. A beast that is synonymous with kingship. The lion is called the king of the jungle, even though they prefer the plains. I'm not sure how that started. But the king of the jungle, this idea that the lion is the king of all the beasts. These huge cats can weigh up to 500 pounds. They can jump heights of 12 feet in the air, a distance of 40 feet. When they hunt, they work together. Some of the lions, they wait downwind so the unsuspecting prey can't smell them. And then one lion will go and chase them and chase them right into the waiting pride of lionesses as they pounce and they attack. And God asked Job, "Can you hunt prey for the lion and her cubs?" You know, as these cubs grow up in a lion's den, and they're with their moms for the first, 18 months of their life, Job, are you able to go out there and hunt and take one of these creatures and then bring it back to the den and feed these young lions? Can you do that, Job? Do you have the power and the wisdom to do that? He also asked the same thing for the raven. The raven is similar to the lion in that it eats meat. It's a small black bird, one of the smallest birds. It eats rotting flesh and dead animals that it can find. They make nests high up and feed their young. And God asked Job, "Can you feed the raven? Can you provide for them?" And the answer has to be no. Job can't hunt food for lions and he can't feed ravens. Now again, why is God asking these questions to Job? What does this have to do with suffering and evil? How does God care for them and provide for them? Well, the point here is that God has so designed the lion that it is a master predator. With its claws, with its sight, with its speed, with its strength, even with its color to blend into the background, with its ability to work together, with a mother to care for its young and to feed them, God has so designed the lion to operate in this way such that it is cared for. Same with the raven. And in both of these cases, God cares for both the lion and the raven through other dead animals. And we look at the animal world and you might see a lion hunt and you might see, you know, it attacking a wildebeest and ripping that thing apart. And you're like, oh, kids, don't look at that. There's so much brutality in the animal world. So much wickedness, so much suffering. I don't want any animals to get hurt. But the point is that even when we see such beasts like the lion, such scavengers like the raven who prey on dead flesh, who require death and suffering for their own sustenance, God's like, I care for them. I've so designed and ordered the world to operate that way. And so God, God is saying to Job, if I do that for these creatures, if I provide for them, if I feed them, if I've designed them this way, then can you not trust me? That the things in your life that you're confused about, the areas in your life where you lack understanding, the things in your life that you say, well, that's not right, that's wrong, and I shouldn't be suffering like this. God is saying, can you not trust me? That I'm wise? That I have the ability and the understanding to manage this whole universe from the lion to the raven down to even you, Job? Science is not the ultimate explainer, and therefore science does not have the ultimate answer or provide the ultimate salvation. And so God's answer to Job is, Job, you're not a product of science. You're not a clump of cells that just evolved like the lion or the raven. You're all a product of my good creation, and I care for you more than I care for the lion and the raven. So will I not provide for you? Am I not wise enough to so care for you in your troubles? Do you have to question me and my judgment? You have to accuse me of unrighteousness? And that's the message we need to preach today. Not only that evolution is false, but that we are creatures made in God's image. We possess inherent dignity and value and worth because God has made us. We are not some cosmic accident. We are not just a clump of cells. We are men and women made in the image of God, and we're made to bring him glory and honor and praise. We're called to trust him and trust that he will provide for us and care for us, even in times of suffering and difficulty. And so we go forth proclaiming this message, and that salvation and peace is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is our salvation. In him is our forgiveness. In him is our redemption. And so what we see in this text is that God is the great explainer. He is the great governor, the great ruler, the great savior. And so we're called, when we experience evil, suffering, even unbelief, to trust God and turn to him in his Christ, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that your truth holds up to the mocking, the scrutiny, the scoffing of our world, both today and in the past, and it will be in the future. God, I pray that you give us a biblical mind and understanding. I pray that you'd help us to understand rightly this world around us, knowing that when we understand the world around us, then we're aided to understand you. And when we're confused about suffering and evil, God, our confusion flows from a fact that we do not know you as we ought. We need to know you further. We need to trust you further. And so I pray that you would help us to expunge any worldly, humanistic thoughts and ideas, that our minds would be governed by your word and above by your clear, revelation in the creation around us. For your name's sake, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.